Invite you to open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 7. Matthew, the 7th chapter. We'll read a few verses there in preparation for our study this morning. While you're turning there, let me take the opportunity to welcome all who are here, especially our visitors. We're so thankful for your presence. We want you to know that you're an honored guest here at 8th Street, and we appreciate so much your time and your interest in spiritual things. And we hope and trust that as you study the Bible, you'll find that what we are doing here is in keeping with the order of what was going on in the first century with the New Testament church. We know that if we do what they did, that we are pleasing in the sight of God, but if we veer from that, then we are not, in fact, doing what is right in the sight of the Lord. So if you find that anything that I teach here this morning is not in line with the truth, and the truth, of course, being the Word of God, I would count you a friend to bring that to my attention. And hope that as you study and follow along in the things that are taught, that you'll gain much from it. Matthew chapter 7, beginning in verse 15. Jesus speaking here, and this is a familiar series of verses. We're well versed on what he's saying. He says, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. You will know them by their fruits. Grapes are not gathered from thorn bushes, nor figs from thistles, are they? So every good tree bears good fruit, and every bad tree bears bad fruit. A good tree cannot produce bad fruit, nor can a bad tree produce good fruit. Every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. So then you will know them by their fruits." Jesus speaks here about false teachers. I'm not necessarily going to be talking about false teachers as such this morning, but what I want to kind of capture is his concern. He is concerned about the things that those who follow him will be hearing. And we ought to be concerned with what we're hearing, whether it's here at 8th Street or if we visit a gospel meeting somewhere, we need to be concerned with what's being taught so that what we do and how we govern the affairs of a congregation where we may be is pleasing in the sight of the Lord. And it's never going to be that if we're not making an appeal to truth. And we'll not be growing the way that we ought to if we overlook that error may be taught. Again, this is not so much about error as it is about spiritual concerns. And we read just a moment ago from 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 23 through 28, about many concerns that Paul had that he was suffering through. We saw that there were occasions where he was dragged out of a city and left for dead, where he was shipwrecked, where he had spent a day and a night in the deep, that he was in danger in the wilderness, in dangers in the city, in dangers among the Gentiles as well as false brethren. He had received from the Jews 5 times, 39 lashes. They had stricken his back with leather 39 times on 5 different occasions. And even though these and other things were happening to him because he was faithful in the Lord, he concludes in verse 28, "Apart from such external things, there is upon me the daily pressure of concern for all the churches." Now, Paul was concerned as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as one sent to carry the message of the gospel throughout the entire earth. And I'm concerned as a gospel preacher, and other preachers who are gospel preachers are concerned about the things that we hear coming from churches today. We expect error to be taught in denominational churches, but we're surprised and alarmed by things that we're hearing amongst our own brethren these days. It causes no small amount of concern. When I hear some of these things, whatever they may be, it causes a great deal of stress for me, even though as a gospel preacher here at 8th Street, my concern is here. This is where my work is being done. This is the local fellowship of which I'm a part. I am not involved with various other congregations, although only by fellowship are we all involved in that respect, in that they are members of the body of Christ, and we with them members of the body of Christ. And I speak of congregations of Christians, not of those made up on the basis of denominational error. We are in fellowship, yes, and in that respect we have a connection. But my primary focus is on the work here. And when I hear some uncertain sound, I know what happens. It ends up permeating through a number of groups, sometimes because a popular preacher or someone that is held in high esteem holds a view or engages in a practice, it is overlooked because of the great respect that some have for him. Paul was concerned about all of the churches. He was concerned about their welfare spiritually. He was concerned that what was being taught there would be truth. He left Timothy in Ephesus to stand against false doctrine and to preach the truth. And so we need to be concerned, certainly, as gospel preachers about things that we hear. But not just those of us who are gospel preachers. All of us who are Christians who make up the body of Christ, by reason of being in service to Christ, realize that we're going to be facing some severe situations. We're going to be persecuted at times, if not by physicality, by words. People are going to say things about us that are not necessarily kind or not necessarily true because of our service to the Lord. And sometimes those people who say things about us are people that are closest to us. And sometimes they mean to do it. Their purpose is to tear you down. Their purpose is to diminish your work in the kingdom. Their purpose is to hurt and to destroy you. And at other times, it's not that. It's simply that they have been duped. They have been fooled by Satan into believing something that isn't so, or into accepting something without proper investigation that isn't so. And as such, they may say a number of things that could forever tarnish your reputation in the Lord Jesus Christ. But then it may not even be something like that. It could just simply be that by reason of you being faithful to the Lord, folks are going to sneer at you. They're going to say all kinds of evil things about you. Jesus said and enlightened those who heard the Sermon on the Mount as much about these things. He said in Matthew chapter 5, "Blessed are you when people insult you and persecute you and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward in heaven is great, for in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you." In this vein, people are persecuting us verbally because we live differently than they do. We have a higher standard of living. We have a higher moral code. We subscribe to the Scriptures, that is to say, the Bible and the Bible alone. And if the Bible forbids something, we also get on board with that and forbid it in our teaching and in our practice. If the Bible upholds something and approves of something, we get on board with that and uphold it and approve it as well. So we are living by a completely different standard than those of the world. And as Christians, we're always going to have some concerns. And that those concerns are going to demand our attention. And indeed, that attention needs to be undivided, because these concerns have to do with the eternal destination of our soul. What I want to notice this morning is some spiritual concerns that we all ought to have and give some significant attention to. And the first spiritual concern I want to consider is the concern that I have about what I'll call simply apostasy. We're talking about apostasy. We're talking about those who have obeyed the gospel. They have begun in faith to serve the Lord, but something has distracted them from that and they have left the faith. Paul warned about this in his first letter to Timothy. In 1 Timothy chapter 4, he says in verse 1, "But the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from food, which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth." Now, if you do any study about what Paul has in mind and the advancing of these ideas in the first century and how they began to develop and blow up a little bit, you see a lot of this being taught in what began to be the error that was espoused by those who formed the Catholic Church. Without going too much into detail into that, the sad aspect here is that there would be those who've obeyed the gospel but have left the faith. Paul said, the Spirit explicitly says that in later times some will fall away from the faith. And we have seen that happen in our lifetime. There's nothing more hurtful to this gospel preacher than to see someone obey the gospel but then turn away from the Lord and conduct their affairs in a way that pleases Satan, no matter what those affairs are. It doesn't have to always be something that is considered grossly immoral, just simply sinful. to see someone turn aside from the Lord and embrace an ideology or embrace a way or embrace a system of terminology that doesn't line up with Bible speech or Bible ideology or Bible doctrine, essentially. To see them turn and embrace that breaks my heart because I know their situation. I know that they are out of fellowship with the Lord. I know that they are essentially engulfed in fire. That's why Jude tells us to snatch them out of the fire. If we can rescue them, we ought to make every effort to do that. Not turn our back on them. Not look down on them in judgment. We know they have fallen away. What can we do to bring them back? These should be concerns for us. Paul continued expressing that same concern. In the second letter he writes to Timothy, saying in chapter 4, again in verse 1, I solemnly charge you in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing in His kingdom, preach the word. Be instant, in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Now, if I'm Timothy, and I'm going to ask this question in all honesty and in all curiosity, Paul, why should I do that? Why should I preach the gospel in season and out of season? What is the value of reproving, rebuking, and exhorting? Because Paul says in verse 3, for the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires and will turn away their ears from the truth and turn aside to myths. I want you to think about this. In today's religious makeup and landscape, just as in the first century, I'm sure, but especially today, if you don't like what you read in the Scriptures, if you don't like sound doctrine, you can find someone somewhere to teach what you want them to teach. Whatever it is that you want, you can find them. If you want them to teach faith-only salvation, go find them. They're out there. If you want them to teach something along the lines of premillennialism, you can go find them. They're out there. If you want to be hoodwinked into believing that miracles are still happening and God is performing them through human hands, then you can find someone out there who believes that and who will steer you in that direction. Paul said to avoid those kinds of things, you be instant in season and out of season in your preaching of the gospel. Because there will be a time that even though you're doing that, there will be others whose faith just isn't strong. They're just not committed to King Jesus. And as such, they will turn aside to those who have smooth and flattering speech. And they will accumulate for themselves these teachers that say exactly what they want them to say so that they can say, say on, preacher, say on. Whatever it is that they want. Sound doctrine for them is not what the Bible teaches. It's just whatever they want it to say that it doesn't say. And that's heartbreaking to know that Jesus has given but one doctrine, one faith, Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 5. One faith for which we are to contend, Jude verse 3. And there are those out there that are happy to pollute it. I've made observation about this before. As you see in Acts chapter 20 and verse 28, Paul is speaking with the elders of the church at Ephesus. He has summoned them to Miletus to speak with them and to recall his work with them that he has done over the course of 3 years. And on his departure from them, he tells them, these elders to whom he's talking. He's not addressing the congregation. He's addressing the elders. And he tells them, be on guard for yourselves and for all the flock among which the Holy Spirit has made you overseers to shepherd the church of God which he purchased with his own blood. I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among your own selves men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert, remembering that night and day, for a period of 3 years, I did not cease to warn each one with tears. Paul shed many tears in his work. It is an indication of how fervently he preached the truth. how he desired that all be saved, how he adopted the mindset of God as Father, and how we should do the same thing. How that when one would sin against him, he would adopt the mindset of his Father. That when this one would sin against him and repent, he would forgive him. And not only forgive him, but forgive him without conditions attached. No probation. No extra punishment. No withdrawing of self from each other or anything along that line. He adopted the mindset of his Father in these things. Because we cannot be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect if we do any less. And that's a command given, that we be perfect as our Heavenly Father is perfect. And that's a simple mindset. It is either I will do that or I won't do that. It's not, it's too hard to do that. No, either I will do it or I won't. Now, Paul's got a concern here that he's expressing to the elders of the church at Ephesus. What are they? They are shepherds. They are those who are looking out for the flock, making sure that it's kept safe. If you are shepherd of a flock of sheep, you make sure that the wolf doesn't come in and get it. You keep watch over those sheep so that they remain safe. These elders are appointed for that. And Paul said, don't you abandon this divine appointment and allow from among your own selves error to arise. And if you know anything about the history of the Lord's church in the first century, you know on into the second and third century and the turn of those centuries that these very concerns that Paul had that he expressed to these elders were coming true. You know, when you read about elders in the Lord's church, you read about a plurality of men. It was never the Lord's intent to have just one man serve as an elder over a congregation. We have no example of that at all. Neither do we have any such example as some have argued for in the absence of elders, something called evangelistic oversight. That is not true either. I am not the overseer here in the absence of elders. I'm simply one of you laboring with you as the preacher of the gospel. I am here at your pleasure. I don't have a say in the things that are going on here other than to preach the truth. I am not a shepherd among shepherds or the shepherd of this congregation. I am here at your service. Now, these men, in serving the Lord and in serving the congregation, do in fact oversee. And what ended up happening in the first century, well, not in the first century, but as the first century began to turn, there was a departure and there was an appeal being made to a different setup in the second and third centuries on into the fourth and fifth. And that was where there was an eldership, whether there was two or three or four men serving as such, we need to have one as the presiding elder. And this one will preside over the other elders. So if we have three elders here, we'll have one to preside over the other two. And then other churches said, well, if they're going to do that, we can do that. They're our brethren. Surely it's okay. That's what they're doing, so we'll do that. And they did that. And other churches in that basic vicinity did the same thing until they decided on yet another departure. Since we have all of these presiding elders, we'll take each one of them and put them on a separate council. And they will then govern the churches in this area, but we'll have to have a presiding elder among the presiding elders over that council. And it just kept going and going and going until what ended up happening was we ran straight into the year 606 AD and the Catholic Church was fully formed with all of its archbishops and cardinals and Pope and whatever else. Where did this start? It started among those men who served as elders and departed from the divine standard. And in departing from that, they became apostates. They left the truth. We need to be concerned about that. We need to be concerned about those that have left its first love, who make up the Lord's church. When you read in the Revelation letter about the seven churches of Asia, there's the church at Ephesus, oddly enough. The church at Ephesus that is addressed by Jesus as having left its first love. What is its first love? The first love of the church better be the Lord Jesus Christ and His way. Let it never be said of us that we've left our first love. Wouldn't that be a cause for great concern? Paul was concerned about those churches with which he had to do, as well as churches he may not have had anything to do with as far as establishing those groups. He was under a daily pressure of concern for all the churches. Why? Because he wanted every single member of those in those congregations to go to heaven. He wanted them to be reunited with Him when His day should come, that He departs this life. And on that final day, in the day of judgment, when those who are faithful are blessed with eternal life, He wanted them to be a part of that as well. He has a daily concern for them. I don't think brethren understand that about preachers today, at least those of us who are faithful to the gospel. Not those of us who are social butterflies or want to have our name out there all the time. We are concerned and burdened greatly by the soundness of the congregation where we are, as well as the soundness of congregations with which we don't come into contact. Because they are brethren. And we understand the gravity of James's warning in James chapter 3. Brethren, let not many of you become teachers, knowing that as such we incur the stricter judgment. I'm concerned about the things I'm hearing being taught. And you know what? I'm also concerned about things I'm hearing being taught in congregations where I've been in the past. Congregations where I once served as the preacher. I'm concerned about things I'm hearing coming out of there, because it doesn't line up with the truth. We need to be concerned about apostasy. We also need to be concerned about compromise. When I talk about compromise, I'm talking about compromise in spiritual things. Notice what Paul says in his second letter to the Corinthians, chapter 6, beginning at verse 14. Do not be bound together with unbelievers. For what partnership has righteousness with lawlessness? Or what fellowship has light with darkness? Or what harmony has Christ with Belial? Or what has a believer in common with an unbeliever? Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God has said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Therefore, come out from among them and be separate, says the Lord, and do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you, and I will be a father to you, and you'll be sons and daughters to me, says the Lord God Almighty. When you read this series of prohibitions, do you see any area for spiritual compromise in light and darkness? If you compromise with darkness at all, you don't have to compromise all the way. You don't have to reel the fish right out of the water. Just hook it, and now you're in fellowship with it when it comes to doctrine. You don't have to accept it all the way through. Just allow for a little bit of it, and you're fully and wholly engulfed in error, in departing from the truth. Ephesians chapter 6 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul writes to the saints at Ephesus in closing his letter, finally, be strong in the Lord and in the strength of His might. Put on the full armor of God so that you will be able to stand firm against the schemes of the devil. For our struggle is not against flesh and blood, but is against the rulers, against the powers, against the world forces of this darkness, against the spiritual forces of wickedness in the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the full armor of God, having done everything to stand firm. And stand firm, therefore, having girded your loins with truth, and having put on the breastplate of righteousness, and having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace. In addition to all, taking up the shield of faith, with which you'll be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one, and take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the Word of God. In other words, we're putting on the panoply of God, and we're engaging in the spiritual battle. We're not giving an inch to the devil. We're not going to do that. We know that he seeks to destroy, to kill, to ruin, to lay waste, to annihilate. That's what he wants. But we can't afford that. We don't compromise. Now, there are areas in life where surely we need to compromise. And I'm talking about areas such as in relationships. I don't mean to contradict in any way, and I am not going to try to do that. Contradict in any way teaching that we have had, good, solid teaching that we have had in these marriage classes that we're having when it comes to compromise. But there are areas of compromise. For instance, suppose the husband wants to go to Outback Steakhouse Friday night, but the wife wants to go to the Mexican restaurant. You compromise. Go to the Mexican restaurant. I mean, that's what you do. And you may say, well, I went there last week. I went there the week before. It doesn't matter. Compromise. Go again. You put that in a pocket with a hole in it. It doesn't matter. Those are things that matter. Always be willing to give in on that. That's just not something to discuss. It's not something to get all hot and bothered about. It's not something to have a blow up about, these kinds of issues. Make sure that you are of the mind to compromise on areas that are what I would consider color of the carpet. Those kinds of things. In spiritual situations, we compromise on the same areas. For instance, let's say the Lord's Supper. I'll give an example where we can compromise and where we cannot compromise. We might compromise on the Lord's Supper by saying, well, it would benefit us better to have the Lord's Supper after the lesson rather than before the lesson. I don't care when we have it. As long as we have it within the service that we hold on the first day of the week. That's what's authorized. But if someone says, I can see the benefit to either way. I can see the benefit to having it before the lesson, the benefit to having it after the lesson. One of the great benefits of having it after the lesson is if someone obeyed the gospel right after the lesson, they could eat the Lord's Supper with the rest of us at the same time. Great benefit. Nothing wrong with having it before the lesson. Absolutely nothing wrong with that. I'm willing to compromise either way on those things. Where I can't compromise is someone says, you know, I'm just not much on that wafer. We need some cheese in there. And that fruit of the vine business, I don't care for grape juice. I'd rather have orange juice. That's my drink of choice in the morning anyway. So what's wrong with that? It's fruit juice, because it's not authorized. That's why. It's not authorized. Well, the Bible doesn't say not to. No, it doesn't. It doesn't say not to. Are you going to govern what you offer to the Lord on that basis like Nadab and Abihu did? He didn't say not to offer strange fire. He didn't say not to. They just offered fire which he had not commanded. We need to be concerned about what the Lord said to do, not trying to quibble over things he did not say. So I will not compromise on the Lord's Supper as to the day we observe it or the elements that are involved. I might compromise over the time and the service. That's a compromise I can go with. But spiritual compromise can never be on settled issues or matters of faith. In Matthew 6 and verse 24, Jesus essentially downs the concept of compromise in your service to the Lord. He said, no man can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other, but you cannot serve God and wealth. You could put any number of things there, but wealth is certainly worth our time to consider, because so many people do, in fact, try to do both, to serve wealth and God, and it's impossible to do. Again, I want to say at the outset of this, there's nothing wrong with being what is considered wealthy. Paul encourages those in 1 Timothy 6 who are wealthy not to put their hope on those things, but rather to cause their hope to rest in God. He does not tell them to rob themselves of all wealth and walk around gloomy-faced all the time with nothing. If it weren't for those that were wealthy, then those that have not would never have any source of encouragement to receive something from them. Those that are wealthy provide jobs. I'm not here to talk about all of that. But here's the bottom line. I'll tell you this. My grandfather is one who served wealth. He was born in the roaring 20s and lived through the Great Depression. went to World War II and then saw the economic boom that came after that, especially about 40 years later. He put a lot of confidence in wealth. He was very good with numbers as far as money went, and he made sure that at his death he had plenty of what he couldn't take with him, but what he did leave behind to his wife, my grandmother. She was a dedicated worker in the home, never worked outside the home, but worked in the home. And for those ladies that have made the choice to be workers at home, thank you so much for your hard work. It's harder to do that than it is to work outside the home. You don't know what a great spiritual blessing you are to your children, if you have them, to your husband, if you're married. Nevertheless, he made sure that she didn't have to work outside the home, and so that when he was dead, she didn't have to either, because he had made quite a bit of money and left all that to her. I remember my grandfather well. I had a good relationship with him. I wasn't a Christian then, and he had fallen away. I found out later he had been a member of the Lord's church, but he had fallen away. He wasn't faithful. I don't recall one time in my entire life before he died ever seeing him pray. Never, ever saw him read the Bible. Never heard him quote from the Scriptures. Never heard him make an appeal to biblical standards. What he did was he made provision for all four of his daughters to go to worship somewhere. He would drop them off at a congregation of the Lord's people and then go to work. What did they learn from that? That worship wasn't important to him, so it shouldn't be important to them either. Because he was after the almighty dollar. Every time somebody would say something to him about, you know, you ought to come over here and join us for a little fishing sometime. He'd say, fishing? If I had time to fish, I'd be finding me a second job. And he'd say that about going to worship as well. Worship? Well, if I had the time to do that, I'd get me another job. It was always about money. Always about money. I'm sad to say that I know he died with that mindset. There's no hope for him. He did not serve the Lord. He embodied this very command. He was devoted to one of these masters and despised the other. He was devoted to money and he despised Jehovah, or he would have served him. He compromised his soul for money. What was it Jesus asked in Matthew 16 and verse 26? What shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his soul? In the 1 Corinthian letter, in chapter 15, there was a great deal of discussion because some of the brethren there were denying the resurrection from the dead. And there were consequences that went with that. In denying the resurrection from the dead, here's what they were denying. They were denying the declaration of the Holy Spirit that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. That's what they were denying. If there is no resurrection from the dead, then all of the preaching and all of the suffering that Paul and Peter and others, even Jesus himself, went through was for nothing, absolutely nothing. If there's no resurrection from the dead, then when you die, though believing in Christ and following Christ, if there's no resurrection from the dead, it's not simply that you'll just cease to exist or you'll go somewhere where it's okay, Paul said, then all who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know what he means by that? That if you follow the Lord Jesus Christ all your life, and he didn't raise from the dead, when you die, you will go to hell. That's what he's saying. All those who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know what the outcome of that is, though? Verse 20, he said, but now Christ has been raised from the dead. So this is a moot point. Jesus has raised from the dead. We are going to face all kinds of temptation from Satan to compromise, to doubt, to question and to suspect the truth and the validity of God's divine will. Paul concluded his thought about that in 1 Corinthians 15 at verse 58. saying, "Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord." At the end of the day, even at the end of your life, know that compromising with Satan is simply not an option. Compromising with the world, which is his system, is simply not an option. I have two more points, but I'm only going to cover one of them and then just call the lesson to a close. And that is, we should be concerned rather about the church rejecting simplicity. We have more and more preachers among us who are trying to impress local churches with their education through all kinds of what I'll call million-dollar words. I can remember hearing a conservative commentator years ago doing a commercial for his show, his very popular broadcast, and he would say on his commercial, "If you speak, and if you speak well, you command respect." That's true. But there are a lot of folks who like to impress you with vocabulary because they know when they say something you haven't heard it before, and you're just going to assume he sounds intelligent, so he must know what he's talking about. And as you've heard me say, I've actually had brethren tell me, "Our preacher is so educated, we know he knows all these things. We know that he's smart because we can't understand what he's saying." Now, can you imagine sitting and listening to a preacher and literally not understanding a word he's saying? I'm not talking about understanding because of a language barrier, but because he is constantly using these words to prove his intelligence. Jesus spoke in Mark chapter 12 and verse 37 so that the common man heard him and rejoiced. And that's the way gospel preachers need to be. The simplicity of the message of the gospel is one of the reasons a lot of folks dismiss it. And you've seen the passage many times where Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1 and verse 18, the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. They just don't get it. It's foolishness to them. It is too simple of a plan and yet so profound that they cannot wrap their mind around it. Let's look at some simple things before we close. For instance, the simple thing of baptism. Baptism for the remission of sins. Someone says, "I just don't understand that. I don't understand why the Lord would command that. I don't understand why you believe that." Well, I believe it because it was bound upon anyone who was a penitent believer in the first century in order that he be saved. A penitent believer could not be saved except he also was baptized for the remission of sins. In Acts chapter 2, in answer to the question, "What must we do?" and the question has implications. What must we do to be forgiven of the sin of crucifying the Son of God? What must we do to call upon the name of the Lord? The answer was given, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." That's why we believe it. Someone says, "Well, I just don't get this one church thing. I think that's arrogant, one church." You know what? You'd be right. You'd be right that that's arrogant if this is what I was teaching. Me and a buddy of mine are going to start a congregation over here. And we want you to come be a part of it. We're just going to build it from the ground up, and what I say goes, and we're the only church. That'd be pretty arrogant. Now, does the Bible teach of just one church? In Isaiah 2, in Daniel 2, in Joel 2, in Micah 4, in Acts 2, yes, it teaches of just one church. What church is that? It is the church that Jesus said he would build in Matthew 16, 18. He did not say, "I will build churches." He said, "I will build my church on this rock." What rock was that? The rock was considered the foundation upon which the building would stand. The rock was the confession that Peter had made in Matthew 16, 16. "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And that is the foundation upon which the church stands. And if we do what those in the first century did to get into that church that Jesus said he would build, then we too are in that church. We're not building it. We're not the ones coming along and saying it's ours and therefore we're right. That's not the case. The bottom line is, if we do what they did, we are what they are. Christians, members of the Lord's body, not bodies. In Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 22, Paul says that he has put all things, that is, God has put all things in subjection under the feet of Christ and gave him to be head over all things to the church, which is his body. Ephesians 4 and verse 4 says there is one body. I learned a kind of an axiom years ago that things that are equal to the same thing are equal to each other. The body and the church are one and the same. Paul says there's one body. If the body and the church are one and the same and there's one body, there's one church. It's arrogant to say that there's one church if I'm the one coming up with it. But the Lord is the one who came up with it, and the Lord is the one who gave terms of entrance into it. And if I do what He said to do to get into it, that's not arrogant. Simplicity? Absolutely. That's why people balk at it. Or what about singing and making melody in your heart? That's just too simple. Shouldn't we have a full-fledged band up here? Shouldn't we have all kinds of instruments? When I come to services, I want to be entertained. I want to be excited. I want things to appeal to my senses. Worship is not a concert. Worship is not about me. It is about honoring Almighty God. And if I'm going to worship someone more powerful than me, doesn't it inhere in that? That if He's more powerful than me, then He can demand how He'll be worshipped? If I was the object of worship, and I happen to have more power than you, if that were the case, then I could tell you how I want to be worshipped. But I'm not the object of worship. God is. And He is powerful and certainly right to tell us in that power what He will accept. What about this, a lack of women preachers? People say, I don't know about that. I mean, this is a day and age where I think that we've gone astray on this women preacher business. We ought to have women preachers. Well, women can certainly teach, and they can teach any number of ways. And I would concede that there are areas wherein women can teach other men. In a public setting, I simply cannot go along with that, not because they're not qualified, not because they're not capable, not because they are not as intelligent. That is simply not true. It is only that it is not authorized. And we cannot do anything that is not authorized. 1 Corinthians 14, verse 34. Paul said, "The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, even as the law also says, and if they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church." In 1 Timothy 2 and verse 9, not dealing with the wives of the prophets, Paul tells Timothy, verse 11, he says, "A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over the man, but to remain quiet." Understand, that's not Chris Bates saying, "I don't allow." That's Paul saying, "I don't allow." Who was Paul to say he didn't allow it? 1 Corinthians 14, verse 37. "If anyone thinks himself to be a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things I'm writing to you are the commandment of the Lord." That's who he was. That's who he was. He spoke by the authority of Christ. That's why we don't have women preachers. Not because they're not qualified. It's not authorized. What about opposition to immodest dress? We don't talk about that anymore. We better not talk about that in hot state. We don't talk about that. I preached a lesson on modesty in Florida, and I thought I was going to be run out of there. because things are just different when a state is surrounded by a body of water. But you know, in the Old Testament, and I can hear it coming now, someone says, it's Old Testament, you tell us all the time, Old Testament isn't binding. You're right, the Old Testament isn't binding. And so I hope you hear what I'm about to say. In the Old Testament, God told Moses in Exodus 28 of the kind of priestly garment his brother and his nephews were to wear. They were to wear linen breeches that were to cover from the loin even to the thigh, which God defined as nakedness. Now, what part of that was nailed to the cross? The linen breeches, the priestly garments, all of that was nailed to the cross. But the principle of nakedness stands true to this day, just like the principle of love does in the Old Testament. From the loin to the thigh. Don't we see a lot of brethren who need to refresh themselves on what God considers naked? There is no reason a man's wife should be seen by other men in a swimming pool with other men with scantily clad attire. Well, that's something else we don't talk about much anymore, is it? Mixed swimming. When was the last time you heard something about that? And men, women's husbands don't need to be seen by other women with no shirt on jumping in a pool. People think this is old fuddy-duddy stuff. I'm telling you, you need to listen to this. You need to listen to this. I'm not telling you that it's wrong to swim. I'm not telling you it's wrong to have some kind of swimming attire. I'm saying that other people don't need to be seeing this. Other people don't need to see this. There is a time and place for it. A husband and wife should not have any problem seeing one another that way, but I would have a problem. I would have a problem if someone that was considered my significant other was being looked at by other men because of the lack of clothing she was wearing. And I would like to believe, if I were such an individual, somebody would look my way, that my significant other or wife, however you say it, would have a problem with that too. We don't need to be doing that. And this is a perfect place for that to happen. And it's designed, what is this mixed swimming business, by the way? It's a place designed to get men and women together in scantily clad attire. That sounds strict, but it's just one of the simple things of Scripture when it comes to modesty. Men and women need to appear as modest. Or what about our opposition to human institutions to do the work of the church? I don't have time to go into that now. My time is up, but this business of missionary societies or orphan homes or Bible colleges, sponsoring church arrangements, things which are nowhere found in the pages of God's holy word. God had a plan for how the orphans were to be taken care of. You and I individually were to meet our responsibility. Concerning widows, those of us who are family of those widows need to take care of her responsibilities. If she's a widow indeed, she's to be put on the list of regular support by the church so that the church not be burdened, that it assist those whom it has a to whom it has a responsibility. Needy saints among it. One thing we don't need, a Bible college. That is a human organization set up to do the work of preaching, teaching the gospel. The church is the pillar and support of the truth. We don't need these human institutions. I don't care which one it is. I don't care if it's supported by local churches or if it's not and supported by individuals. They're not necessary. They're not necessary. And we don't need these human institutions, nor are they authorized to carry out the work that they're doing. In 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 3, Paul said, I'm afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds also will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. And that is something that he had great concern for, that we abandon the simplicity which is in Christ Jesus for some message that seeks to sound like it rivals the grandest theme of all time, that old Jerusalem gospel, but it does not. I appreciate your kind attention. I had another point that I wanted to make, but time has gotten away from me. Needless to say, these are spiritual concerns that we should all have. I hope that you have them. And I hope that as we have these spiritual concerns, we will do our part to address those spiritual concerns, especially if they're happening individually in our lives. If there's something that I have to do to address these concerns because it's hindering my effectiveness in the kingdom, or it's hindering my service to the Lord, or it's hindering my ability to convey the truth, or it's hindering the influence of the church, then I need to address that, and so would you. These concerns are real. Let's not leave here and forget those things. Maybe you're here today, and after we've talked about concerns, you realize how greatly concerned you are about your soul and about doing what is right before the Lord. You realize that you're lost. You're not a child of God. You've never obeyed the gospel to be added to His church. You can do that this morning, and you can leave here with the hope of everlasting life and know that the angels in heaven rejoice over your repentance if you so desire. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and are willing to confess that, repent of your sins and be baptized in water for the remission of your sins, then the Lord promises in Mark 16:16, "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Maybe you've obeyed the gospel, but you realize through examining yourself that you've not been faithful to the Lord like you should. You're concerned about that. And so by reason of that concern, you realize you need to repent and pray the Lord's mercy and trust that He grants that. Maybe as a child of God, you've gone astray in a public way and need to make public acknowledgement of that. Then we are here to help you and to pray with you and to pray for you. So if you're compelled to respond to the invitation of our Lord this morning and are subject to it, let it be known now as we stand and sing.